This is the general stream on the disciplines of a disciple, and tonight we're thinking about the spiritual discipline of solitude and silence. So it could be quite a quiet evening, eh? Together tonight. No, it won't be that. It won't be a Quaker experience. I'm going to start by asking you to interact with the folks near you as we reflect on this quotation from a poet, mystic, Trappist monk from the mid-19th century, an outstanding intellect, somebody that I've been reading up as part of my own research on this massive subject. There's no way I can, in 40 minutes, cover all the bases. But let's start with this quote, thanks, Stephen, from Thomas Merton. And really what I want you to do in your little groups, you know, four or five together, two or three together, turn to the person next to you, behind you, in front of you, whatever. I want you to ask of this quotation, in what ways do you find it helpful, and in what ways do you find it unhelpful? As so often with these deep quotations, you need to really sort of marinate it, you know, chew it over, think it through. So I'm going to read it very slowly and let it sink in, and then we can turn to the folks near us and just for a couple of minutes respond to it. How is it helpful for you in terms of this subject of solitude and silence, and how perhaps it might be unhelpful? Not all men are called to be hermits. I think we give him this, or humankind, all right? Not all men are called to be hermits, but all men need enough silence and solitude in their lives to enable the deep inner voice of their own true self to be heard at least occasionally. Read it again. Think about it. Not all men are called to be hermits, but all men need enough silence and solitude in their lives to enable the deep inner voice of their own true self to be heard, or at least occasionally. Now, in what ways do you find that helpful / unhelpful? Discuss, talk. Away you go. Okay, I guess in some senses that was designed to be an icebreaker, to get you to begin to think about this significant subject, the spiritual discipline of solitude and silence. It's in many ways helpful. What I find particularly unhelpful about it is this insistence that the place you've got to go is to discover your deep inner voice, your own true self. Sometimes that's the last person I want to discover, my true self, because I know my true self to be quite twisted and broken. And I think one of the dangers of kind of like what I call Christian mindfulness is that actually we are turned in on ourselves as opposed to God, hearing God's voice. We'll interact with that as we go. Nonetheless, it's a helpful sort of introduction to the theme. Can I begin with a couple of confessions and a bit of an autobiography? I've always personally been intrigued by the spiritual value of solitude and silence, but from a kind of safe evangelical distance. Do you know what I mean by that? It's often seemed to me to be one of those areas of the Christian life that people like me, evangelical Protestants, regard as of limited importance on the one hand, or we dismiss as the sort of domain of monks and contemplative types. Spiritual activists can be nervous of those they perceive, I think wrongly actually, as having somehow the luxury of time to retreat into a spiritual cave. Now, I've learned subsequently over the years that this Martha view of Mary, remember in the Gospel, Martha and Mary, Martha's in the kitchen, Mary's at the feet of Jesus. I've learned over the years that this Martha view of Mary is, I think, misplaced. Because choosing to sit at the feet of Jesus, which is what I would take to be a summary definition of solitude and silence, the discipline, choosing to sit at the feet of Jesus, as Jesus told Martha about Mary in that gospel incident, Mary has chosen, do you remember what Jesus says? The better part. So I've come, I think, sometimes reluctantly, but ultimately, I think, to a position where that for me is what this subject is all about. It's sitting at the feet of Christ. It's choosing to be there. Now, three things over the years have moved me in that kind of direction. Number one, as a 20-year-old, I heard for the first time live J.I. Packer. Some of you may know the name J.I. Packer. He was regarded then and now as a wise old owl in the Reformed tradition. And in Packer's lecture, I remember it vividly, he bemoaned the anemic spirituality of the constituency to which he and I belonged and belong. And Packer called for us to recover the spiritual disciplines, including those of silence and solitude, the ones that we're considering tonight. Now, that grabbed my attention as an undergraduate. I was spellbound that a guy like that was calling my tradition to recover a lost tradition in many ways. Secondly, in the same year that I heard Packer give that lecture, I read a book by Richard Foster. It's become a bestseller. I think it's on its 15th or 16th print now. The Celebration of Discipline. Now, I read the book, enjoyed it. It was eye-opening, as they say. And I think I followed up my credentials in the years immediately by enjoying a couple of retreats to Lee Abbey in Devon. And then I had a conversation with a member of the religious community in Buckfast Abbey. Now, I mean, I wouldn't get too carried away with my journey into the contemplative life, but that was part of my sort of autobiography. Now, fast forward 30 years from about those occasions to my discovery of a movement called Renovare. Renovare. There's the logo. Richard Foster was involved in the promotion and development of Renovare in the UK. I think it's actually an American-based foundation. But Renovare is part of a movement known as New Monasticism. Tim Keller, interestingly, became quite intrigued and plugged into many of the elements of the new monastic movement in the sort of 80s, 90s, and the early noughties. Their strapline is a powerful strapline, becoming deeper followers of Jesus. And if you go to the website, Renovare, that you'll find the offer of resources and a community for a deeper, more transformative life with God. Well, you can't deny that. Now, my second confession, if the first one was my kind of keeping this sort of stuff at a safe distance, my second confession is that I've not really followed up this area of Christian spirituality, practically speaking. I mean, I've dabbled with it, but I don't think I have taken it sufficiently seriously, other than to maintain, as I hope all of us do as believers in Jesus, the practice of Bible reading, of prayer, and of reflection as part of my regular offices, part of my regular routine. But I've come to understand again by, in a sense, being forced to think more deeply about this discipline of silence and solitude, I've come to understand that silence and solitude is much more than Bible reading, prayer, and reflection. There's a discipline to this. So it's much more than Bible reading and prayer, but listen, it's not less than that. For to be a benefit to the believer in Jesus, the discipline of silence and solitude have to be integrated into our prayer lives and our study of God's word. In fact, one of the dangers of the practice of this discipline can be when it's kind of cut loose from its moorings in Scripture. You see, if aloneness and quietness become Christian virtues in and of themselves, then at that point they would become just another contemporary self-help mindfulness technique. if you cut this discipline of silence and solitude from Scripture and from the voice of God and engaging with God in prayer, all you've got in the end is sort of a contemporary equivalent of mindfulness. And while that may be good for improving our mental well-being, it's not why disciples of Jesus are into silence and solitude. Because surely for us, the primary motivation is not a healthier emotional life, although that is likely to be a very positive outcome, I suggest. No. The kind of primary motivation for disciples of Jesus is that we retreat into silence and solitude, listen, to meet with God. Yeah? That's what this is about. We retreat into silence and solitude to meet with God. The discipline has no place in the Christian's life otherwise. At least I can't see what the purpose of it is. If through silence and solitude, I get to know God better. Now, I don't doubt, as I say, the benefits psychologically to dialing down the noise and the pace of life. Because we are all too often like Ed. Ed is a character in one of Michael Novak's short stories. It's said of Ed in the short story by Novak that Ed lived his entire life with the volume way up and his foot hard down. But the call to silence and solitude is not a kind of protest about the evils of modern technology, that the loss of our natural habitats and the impact of carbon emissions, all of which is maybe a good cause. No, we cultivate inner awareness because we want to grow deeper in our knowledge of and relationship to God. That's the goal. So we shut out the world and its diversions and distractions in order to listen to the one who has made our restless hearts for him, to know him. So the discipline we thought about last week with Chris, we summarized as learning. This one, in a sense, in summary, is about listening. Now, let's give a bit more sort of landscape detail here. In our understanding as Christians, solitude is not the discipline of merely being alone. We can confuse being alone with solitude. In Christian understanding, in biblical tradition, it seems to me, the discipline here is not merely of being alone, but of being alone with God. And there's a big difference. In the same way that silence in the Christian tradition is not necessarily the absence of our speech, it's the presence of God's voice. Yeah? They're subtly but importantly different. And like all life disciplines, I don't know, you could be learning Italian, maybe. Learning how to change a car tire, or just getting fit. These disciplines of life all require effort, don't they? Investment. Here's an illustration from the opening chapter of a book by Donald Whitney, forward to which was written by J.I. Packer. There it is on the screen, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. In chapter one, we are introduced to Kevin. We are asked by the author to imagine a six-year-old boy, Kevin, whose parents want him to learn to play the guitar. So they arrange guitar lessons, which, like most six-year-old boys, Kevin isn't that impressed with. He wants to watch his friends who are playing baseball in the park outside his living room. Now, says the author, suppose Kevin is visited by an angel one afternoon during his guitar practice. In a vision, he's transported to the famous concert venue in Manhattan, Carnegie Hall. He's shown a guitar virtuoso giving a concert there to hundreds, thousands of people. Kevin, usually bored by classical music, is astonished by what he sees and hears in that concert. The way that the classical guitarist makes his fingers dance on the strings. In comparison, Kevin thinks how clumsy his own hands feel when they halt and falter over the chords he's trying to make. The sound that the virtuoso guitarist creates is magical to Kevin's ears. He remembers his own toneless noise and leans forward to drink in everything in Carnegie Hall. He never imagined that anyone could play the guitar like this. "What do you think, Kevin?" asks the angel. "Wow," says the six-year-old. The vision vanishes, and the angel is again standing in front of Kevin in his living room. "Kevin," says the angel, "that wonderful musician you saw in Carnegie Hall is you in a few years." Then, pointing at the guitar, the angel declares, "But you must practice." Suddenly, the angel disappears, and Kevin finds himself alone with his guitar. Now, his guitar practice is very different. Now, with that picture of what he's going to become, Kevin's discipline will have direction. He has a goal that will pull him into the future. There's still to be effort, but it has a purpose. And Whitney observes, "When it comes to the disciplines in the Christian life, many believers feel as Kevin did toward guitar practice. It's discipline without direction." And here's me now commenting. If we could see our future selves in the way that Kevin was shown his future self in that vision, then perhaps we might want to invest in what is known as practicing the presence of God. That's the title of a poem, a book, a reflection by Brother Lawrence. Well, before I get into the subject even more, let's do another bit of discussion in groups or sat with friends or people near you tonight. On the screen, you've got these questions, taken essentially from Richard Foster's book. Here they are. You know, take one of them, take all of them. We've got about 5-10 minutes just to think through the subject in a bit more depth. What's the difference between loneliness and solitude? Which do you experience more? Why do we need both solitude and community in order to function with spiritual success? Why do you think that solitude and silence are so closely connected? Off you go. You've got about 5-10 minutes with this. Talk to people near you. Think about those questions. More we can discuss and cover in these discussions. And I just leave it there for you to take some of this stuff away and continue to reflect on. Silence and solitude belongs to what theologians over the centuries have classified as the disciplines of abstinence. They are variously fasting, frugality, chastity, sacrifice, and then our two tonight, solitude and silence. Now, as I've intimated, all such disciplines carry dangers. I've suggested one already. We disconnect from scripture and prayer, but here's another. Silence and solitude can become an end in themselves, and not just the means to a spiritual end. The writer to the Hebrews sums up that goal, that end, for every believer when observing in Hebrews 12, verse 14, "Make every effort, strive, make every effort to be holy, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord." But what in history some holiness movements have done has been to make the performance of spiritual disciplines the key to seeing the Lord, so that religious works, not faith in Christ, become the basis of a relationship with God. But we need to say to ourselves, don't we? We're good Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, evangelical church community as we are. We need to say to ourselves, no one will see the Lord because of the number of times they go to church. No one will see the Lord because they say their prayers every day or read their Bible from cover to cover once a year. Now, what qualifies us to see the Lord is Jesus himself. Not my impeccable attendance record at church or the size of my charitable donations. We stand before God not in our own righteousness, but only in the righteousness of Christ. So it's by his holiness and not ours that we see the Lord. You get the point. But there's more. Those who come to God trusting in Jesus to make them right with God enjoy the Holy Spirit. And it's the indwelling Holy Spirit who is in the life of the believer, the one who gives us this hunger for holiness, this desire to see the Lord. So the answer to the question, how then shall I pursue this holiness without which I will not see the Lord, is underlined by another Bible verse, 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Get into the gym, Paul tells Timothy. Train, exercise. My life purpose as a Christian is godliness, and for that I have the Holy Spirit. So what do? I train, I discipline myself for that purpose. But I never do that apart from the gospel of grace, that by faith in his dying and rising for me, Jesus is my righteousness. So you see, folks, the purpose of the spiritual disciplines is godliness, and godliness is to become more like Jesus. And if that's the case, what was therefore Jesus like? Well, do you reflect on the gospel accounts of Jesus' life? See how in his life the discipline of silence and solitude is a very consistent feature. How did he begin his public ministry? By spending 40 days alone in the desert. When he appointed the 12 apostles, that was after he spent a night alone in the hills. On hearing the news of the death of John the Baptist, Jesus, the gospel says, withdrew to a lonely place. What happened? Following the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus went up to the hills by himself, the record says. When the 12 came on one occasion back to Jesus from a mission, very excited about all that had happened, he instructed them, come away by yourselves to a lonely place. And in his hour of greatest need, as Jesus faced the ultimate test of his life, he found solitude in the Garden of Gethsemane. So much for the example of Christ. But what has happened in some cases is that people have taken that example of Jesus to an unhealthy extreme. Some were among a group of third century hermits known as the Desert Fathers. Anthony was their founder. He created enclosed communities, primarily out in the Egyptian desert, where each hermit lived within their own small space. There was minimal contact between them in their daily labors of work, in their religious service, and in their teaching. And some hermits took things even further than others in their pursuit of this discipline of silence and solitude. You may have heard of the names of Macarius and Serapion. And then there's this character called Pachomius. He ate no cooked food for 7 years. He exposed his own naked body to poisonous flies while sleeping in marshland for 6 months, not lying down to sleep for 40 or 50 years, not speaking a word for many of those years, proudly keeping a record of the years since he'd seen a woman. Most famous of all was this character, Simeon Stylites. Or Stylites. Simeon built a column 6 feet high in the desert and lived on it for some time. But he soon grew ashamed of how small his column was. And then he found another one, only this one was 60 feet high and 3 feet across with a railing to prevent him from falling off in his sleep. On his perch, Simeon lived uninterruptedly for 30 years, exposed to rain and sun and cold. A ladder enabled disciples to take him food and remove his waste. Now, out of those sorts of desert father experiences emerged eventually the monastic movement with its vows of celibacy and poverty and silence. At their best, those monastic orders made a remarkable contribution to the history of civilization in so many fields. And in terms of religious practice, still today, in the daily offices of a monastery, they share something called the Great Silence. It begins just after Compline and lasts right through the evening until the first office of the morning, Lord's. The Great Silence. That's some of the best, if you like, of that monastic tradition. But at its worst, the monastic life produced adherents who were almost addicted to the disciplines of their order and enjoyed them for their own sake. We were hearing from Chris this morning about the remarkable character Martin Luther. Luther himself came from such monastic traditions. As an Augustinian monk, he fasted sometimes 3 days on end without so much as a breadcrumb. Luther's seasons of fasting were to him more consoling than his seasons of feasting. He would get rid of the blankets permitted to him as a monk and well nigh froze himself to death on occasions. At times, Luther was so proud of his sanctity and he would say, "I've done nothing wrong today." And then in his heart, misgivings would arise. Have I fasted enough? Am I poor enough? He would then strip himself of everything except what decency required. He believed in later life, did Luther, that his austerities during those years had done permanent damage to his digestion. You can believe it. And in it all, Luther found no inner peace, nothing to silence his troubled soul, until, of course, wonderfully, he discovered the gospel of grace through faith in Christ alone. Let me focus now more directly on the spiritual disciplines of silence and solitude. Let me try to give it initially some definition by describing what it's not. We can mistakenly think that solitude is the kind of self-contained, independent life where we need no one and we need nothing. But that's a mistaken view of the nature of solitude. Equally mistaken is the view that solitude is isolation, a kind of form of loneliness. But we need to understand that loneliness and solitude are very different. Someone has said that loneliness is inner emptiness, whereas solitude is inner fulfillment. We need to think about that. Loneliness is inner emptiness, whereas solitude is inner fulfillment. And I think what we're being encouraged to reflect on is that solitude is not a place to which you retreat so much as a kind of state of mind that you inhabit. Which is why they say that solitude can exist in a noisy crowd. But that fear of being alone is very, very real. It can be terrifying for some people. The fear of being alone is what can drive some of us towards busyness and a full diary. But actually, the good news of Jesus calls us always from busyness to rest, to what Eugene Peterson calls the unhurried rhythms of grace. And the good news also calls us from loneliness to solitude. Because in Christian solitude, we do not fear being alone. Why? Because we know we're never alone. The beauty of Christian solitude is the knowledge, the assurance that we're never alone. Even in our aloneness, we are never on our own. We're never separated from the presence and love of God that is always with us and for us. Isn't that the assurance, the invitation of Psalm 46? Be still and know that I'm God. In a world of noise and upheaval, we can know active silence and solitude, where in God we find our identity and our security. So the invitation to silence and solitude, the stillness, is essentially an invitation to become, the phrase is, inwardly attentive. Inwardly attentive. Supremely, as I've suggested previously, supremely we are attentive to the voice of God. And when we're still in that way, we don't fear silence. In fact, silence and solitude liberate us so that we can be alone and listen to the one reality, God, that gives meaning to our lives, the one truth that guides us, and the one voice that speaks uniquely to us. There is, though, as so often in the spiritual disciplines, a kind of balance to be struck. It was suggested in one of the questions we looked at from Foster's book, Celebration of Discipline. This is how Bonhoeffer, in his brilliant book on discipleship, Life Together, makes the point about balance in this area. He says, "Let him who cannot be alone beware of community. And let him who is not in community beware of being alone. Each has its pitfalls." And Bonhoeffer is making the simple but profound point that we need both. In our aloneness, we need community. And in our community, we need the ability to be alone. So what is the relationship then between silence and solitude? Well, at its most obvious and basic, without silence, there can be no solitude. We need to turn off, to retreat from all those voices, all those noises, all the pulls and pushes in order to hear, to listen. Now, it would be a mistake to think that silence is necessarily the absence of speech. You see, it all depends on who's doing the talking. So what is the relationship between speech and silence as we cultivate this inner attentiveness? Well, listen and remember the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God, Ecclesiastes 5. Go near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know what they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. So let your words be few. What is the preacher saying there? That the sacrifice of fools is not knowing when to shut up and be quiet. It's not that in the discipline of solitude we never speak, but that we learn when to talk and when to say nothing. Just a few chapters before in the Preacher of Ecclesiastes, we've been advised in chapter 3 about all those times and seasons for different things. Do you remember the phrase, there is a time to be silent and a time to speak? You see, the exercise of silence and solitude is really an exercise in helping us tell the time, to know what time it is in our lives. I think that James, in his New Testament epistle, is picking up some of this as he reflects on the power of silence and the power of the tongue. Do you remember? He writes, "Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak." It's perhaps not accidental that God has made us with two ears and only one mouth, so that we need to listen twice as much as we talk. And in this matter of solitude and silence, the purpose of the discipline is that we might be able to see and hear better what God is saying to us. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. So let your words be few. What is it, then, about silence that we we're uncomfortable about, that we somehow resist. What is it about silence that makes us feel nervous? Perhaps it's that our words, our speech, can give us a sense of control over the world, of power over situations. As they say, we can control the narrative about us sometimes. We defend our reputation with our words. Silence can therefore be unnerving as an experience of kind of powerlessness. We wonder what will happen if we don't speak. Will we lose control of the narrative? When we reflect on silence, it's not just the quieting of noise which arises from outside us. It's the dialing down of what is coming from inside us, from within. In silence, then, we seek to put an end to mindless chatter, to gossip, to small talk. Our words need to be few. We let go in silence of the need sometimes to express our opinions. And perhaps most crucially, we let go of the control we sometimes need to explain ourselves to others. James, in that New Testament letter, makes this point that the tongue can be a weapon of manipulation, in which we kind of straighten out other people's views of us so that we are seen in the best light. Silence, on the other hand, means that we have to trust. Ultimately, silence means I'm trusting God. The less of ourselves and other people we hear, the more of God we will hear. I came across a very helpful way of understanding the function of speech and the tongue, and that is to see the tongue as both a thermometer and a thermostat. You know how the thermometer works. As a thermometer, my speech, my language, my words tell me what's going on inside me. They give some idea of the heat, of the temperature in my spirit, in my soul. But also, words, our tongues, our speech faculty is like a thermostat that regulates our temperature, that cools us down, if you like. So I guess in the discipline of silence and solitude, we learn to read those gauges in our lives. We learn that there is a time to speak and there is a time to be silent. Some of the writing on this subject area comes from the lived experience of those ancient Christians like the Desert Fathers and of much later disciples of Jesus in the 15th, 16th, and 17th century, like John of the Cross. You may have heard of St. John of the Cross. He wrote a poem, a reflection, called The Dark Night of the Soul. And that phrase has come to express a period of prolonged challenge or difficulty for the believer in God, during which they kind of enter into their own Gethsemane of perplexity and suffering and doubt, but emerge from it stronger and closer to God. John of the Cross called his experience of this silence and solitude in the dark night of the soul, he called it sheer grace. For through it, he met with God in a deeper way. Trying to get across the vast literature this week in preparing this talk, it seems that for many, the silence and solitude of our lives can act like an anesthetic which we need to take before God can do his divine surgery on our hearts and lives. Silence and solitude functions then as a sort of anesthetic. In the space that we create by our silent solitude. We can look squarely at our motivations, at our values. We can look honestly at our compulsions, at our loneliness sometimes, and our disappointments, without the option of averting our gaze with some little distraction or other. You see, that which we typically keep at bay with noise and busyness makes itself known in the silence and solitude. I've quoted Trappist monks and Catholic theologians and mystics. Let me quote the Puritan, John Owen, great theologian. He observed this: "What we are in solitude, that we are indeed, and no more. They are either the best or the worst of our times, wherein the principle that is predominant in us will show and act itself." You see what Owen is saying? That in these experiences of the dark night of the soul, in the space we create by silence and solitude, we discover the depth, the dominating drives of our lives, the issues we need to deal with, the pulls and pushes, the motivation, sometimes the ugliness, sometimes the beauty of engagement and encounter with God. You see, I asked myself, as I ask you, what do our thoughts turn to in those few quiet moments alone that we have? Do we actually think of God? What are our ideals, our goals, our principles? As we allow the deep dive, as we listen to what God is saying to us through his word, what's going on in that space we've created? Do we think about the people who need our help? Do we think about what's driving us forward as God's people? Or do we think about who's been doing us wrong lately? Those grudges that we're still nursing. Do we like the person that we find when we're by ourselves? Or do we wish we were something other? You see, it is this engagement, honest engagement, which is part of the adventure, the journey of solitude and silence. Because in those moments, in that discipline, we can discover aspects of our soul that need tending, that need refining, that need crucifying, mortifying, bringing to the cross. I wonder whether you've ever felt down about something, really down, restless about how your life is going. And then, instead of sitting with that feeling, which is sometimes uncomfortable for a while, instead of wrestling with that, you start surfing the internet. You get lost in the noise of the web, and you soon forget what you were anxious about, concerned for. But you also have missed the opportunity to better know yourself and to take action by God's grace to resolve whatever had created the empty feeling or the disappointment in the first place. When we enter into this discipline of solitude and silence, sometimes to begin with, we resist the process. We don't want to go there. But you see, the call is to lose the distractions by waiting on God. That's a key phrase. In all the literature of this discipline, we are called to wait on God in the silence and in the solitude. It's crucial if we're going to go deeper in our relationship with God. Paula Gooder, in her book, The Meaning is in the Waiting, says that waiting is not something that can be learned in 5, 10, or even 24 steps. It's a frame of mind. It's a way of being. One other comment before I draw to a close. The power of silence and solitude is not a kind of power to get back in the rat race afterwards and win it. It's actually the power to ignore that mad scramble for prizes and possessions altogether. To let it go. You see, solitude and silence can feed, for the Christian, our contentment index. And that helps us to let go of those unhelpful motivations, to be noticed. The unhelpful motivation to succeed above everyone else, to be validated, to be heard and seen as achieving, as getting somewhere, as becoming someone. These are features so very often of the rat race. So to engage in silence and solitude is not to recover a power to win the rat race, but actually to stand back from it and not to be drawn into it. So much more can be said of this discipline. Waiting on God is a friend of the discipline. But here's another, and I finish with this. Margin. Margin. One of the books that really helped me 15 years ago was by a Canadian doctor called Richard Swenson. His book is called Margins. And in it, he explores the benefits in our Christian experience of life by having margins. And he also explores the problems of a marginless life. And Swenson relates directly this capacity for margin in our lives as part of the ability to deeply encounter God in the solitude and silence. He, I think, identifies helpfully that so many of us live with a definition of happiness that appears to be more than I have now. That's the way that a lot of people operate in life. To be happy means to have more than I have now. And so we crowd our lives, we reduce our margins in this mad, mad rush to be happy, which means to have more than I have now. And he argues that if we buy into that worldview, we will experience marginless lives. Let me quote him directly. Marginless is being 30 minutes late to the doctor's office, because you were 20 minutes late getting out of the bank, because you were 10 minutes late dropping the kids off at school, because the car ran out of gas two blocks from the gas station and you forgot your wallet. Margin, on the other hand, is having breath left at the top of the staircase, money left at the end of the month, and sanity left at the end of adolescence. A marginless life is a life with no time to finish the book you're reading on stress. Margin is having the time to read it twice. Marginless is fatigue. Margin is energy. Marginless is hurry. Margin is calm. Marginless is anxiety. Margin is security. Marginless is culture. Margin is counterculture. It's good stuff, isn't it? Silence and solitude create margin. And in that margin of the soul, God speaks and we listen. Do you remember the prophet Elijah's experience of life without margins? His story told in 1 Kings. He's exhausted. He's restless. He's insecure. He's on the run. And God says to him, Elijah, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. And the narrator describes what happens next. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. God was not in the tornado, in the earthquake, or the inferno, but in that still, small voice. You see, what solitude and silence do is to make space for us, for our souls, to hear the whisper of God, the voice of God. For in solitude and silence, we learn to stop doing, to stop producing, to stop pleasing people, to stop entertaining ourselves, to stop obsessing. We stop doing anything except to simply be with God in His Word, by His Spirit, to know God, to be found by God. It's a challenge. It's a challenge to live consistently with this spiritual discipline, to create margins in an often marginless world where our diaries are full and our commitments are great and people demand, and we demand of life, the more, the bigger, the better. If we're going to be those who practice the presence of God, we've got to create margin, the space in which God can speak and we can know Him better. Maybe we should have just a bit of silence now as we close and ask God to engage us in that relationship with Him. Just momentarily pause. Let God speak into your situation. Let Him unmask those things that you don't really want to look at, about yourself, about your drives, about your compulsions, about your anxieties. Let's just be silent before God. Lord, these things aren't academic. They're practical. They're about life with You. They're about life in You through faith in Jesus. And so we ask for the Holy Spirit who lives in us to take us deeper in this and further in this journey of knowing You and Your grace to us. Oh, Lord, free us from some of these restless drives that crowd You out. Help us to find margin, spiritual margin in our lives, so that in that space we can be with You, not trying to justify ourselves, not trying to speak nonsense, but listening to You as You speak to us through Your Word and by Your Spirit, as You shape us, refine us. Sometimes, Lord, it's a dark night for our soul. What we're dealing with is difficult, and we feel uncomfortable. Help us not to run from that, but discover Your grace in that, Your gentle whisper, Your inviting us to be still and to know that You're God. Lord, we want our life in Christ to be authentic, not plastic. So bring us people into our lives who can stimulate in our discipleship these practices so that we'll be the more effective for you, the more content in you, the more at peace. Lord, grant your peace to us this evening as we reflect further in our own silent spaces tonight or during the week, that we might come apart and find in that silent solitude a real engagement with you. Lord, teach us the way of Jesus, we ask, for his glory in our lives and in our community. Amen. Amen. Bless you. Have a good week.